Let's open God's word together. There'll be two readings this morning. The first is from the book of Matthew, starting at chapter 2, starting at verse 1 through to 8. And the second one is just 30 pages before that in the book of Micah, and that's chapter 5, verse 1 to 15. I'll give you a second and then we can read along together. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 8. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." And the second reading from Micah, chapter 5, verse 1 to 15. "Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. We will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders, who will rule in the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or depend on man. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your idols and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles when I demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me."
If you're still turning to Micah, like me, can't find it, that's okay. I always get lost where that one is. It's somewhere in that little nest of 12 small prophets, but we can get there eventually. Now, the concept over the next couple of weeks is we're going to be basically following one of my favourite verses in the Bible. It's a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and it says this. You don't have to turn there. It's okay. We're going to stick in Micah. But this is what it says. It says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." And I love that phrase. It's such a rich thing, isn't it, that all of the promises that God has made yes in Jesus. And so what we're going to be doing as in this lead up to Christmas over the next 3 weeks is we're going to be looking at some of those promises of God, some of the things that he said he was going to do through this king who was coming, And we're going to be seeing how Jesus is the yes to those promises. So we're going to read from Matthew over the next 3 weeks and look at the different passages that he quotes. And then we're going to go back to those passages and look at what promises God makes and how Jesus is the yes to all those promises. So today we're going to rest in Micah chapter 5. We're going to spend all of our time there. And we're going to pick apart what these promises are and why their yes is so good for us. So that's the plan. I'm going to pray and we're going to ask for God's help. And then we'll do exactly that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a wonderful thing to consider what you've said to us in your word, that all of your promises are yes in your son Jesus. And so we want to ask for your help today as we look at some of those promises and as we come to understand them today and over the next couple of weeks as well, that we would see just how rich they are and how good it is for us that you have said yes to them in Jesus. We pray for clear minds, receptive hearts today, that your word would speak to us and that we would not only hear it, but that we would be changed by it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how it goes for you with asking for help, whether you're a person who's good at asking for help, whether you find it challenging or not. Two different scenarios this week made me realise something about myself and asking for help. Scenario number one was a camping fridge that was not working correctly. That's not it, but that's roughly what it looks like at the moment. Completely dismantled in our garage, hoping to be remantled, whatever that is. That's scenario number one. Second scenario was a sick kid in pain. So two scenarios in which we needed help. And what it made me realise is I am happy to ask for help as long as it's on my terms. You know, there's that weird mix of pride and knowing my own limitations. But within that, I'm happy to ask for help, but as long as it suits me. I'll only ask for help if I can have some control over that, when I want it, on my terms. Maybe if you reflect on your own life, you're a little bit like me in that. It's a weird wrestle, isn't it? Yes to help, but only sometimes. But as it struck me as I was reading through this passage and thinking about Christmas just in general, I think it's one of the reasons that we can sometimes grapple with this good news of Christmas. Because we realise that one of the key promises and one of the key themes that comes to us at Christmas is this idea of Jesus coming as a king. And we know that inherently, we know that that's good news. But we also understand that you can't deal with a king on your own terms, can you? You can't. It just doesn't work like that. I mean, give it a try next time Charles comes to visit. You can't deal with a king on your own terms. You have to deal with him on his terms because he's a king. And so when we hear this Christmas message, we know it's good news, but there's also this kind of begrudging reluctance. Like, we want help on our terms, not on his terms. Can't we just do it our own way? Can't we kind of have this, like, joining of the ways? Well, actually, our passage here goes a long way to help us as we anticipate this king and as we see how good it is that he is coming to us. Because what it teaches us is that Jesus' promised kingship is our hope of a confident and close relationship with God. Jesus' promised kingship is our hope of a confident and close relationship with God. It is a good thing for us that Jesus is our king. Now, it means that our help isn't entirely on our terms. We have to bend, we have to flex here. But as we see what kind of king he is, it turns out that that's not only okay, that's actually really good for us. And that's what we're going to see as we work through Micah this morning. Now, it's quite ironic, actually, when we consider that Matthew passage, because what we have taking place there is you know, King Herod hears this prophecy about the Messiah. We have this promise of a really good king being quoted in the presence of a really bad king. So King Herod is super insecure. He was quite brutal. His rule was harsh. And we find him in Matthew chapter 2 trying to work out where this rival king has been born, because obviously his plan is to eliminate him. He doesn't want any rivals. He wants to get rid of him. And so in Matthew 2, we have this bad king under threat from God's promised king who's just arrived. Now, funnily enough, when Micah originally gives this promise 700 years earlier, we actually kind of have the same situation, only we have now a good king under threat from a bad king, an Assyrian by the name of Hezekiah. In case geography is your thing, that's the Assyrian Empire from, I guess, just a moment, that button, Iraq, and Iran, all the way through to modern-day Israel there. So little Israel, big Assyrian Empire. Superpower of the day, not particularly nice people, in fact, particularly unnice people. We have this tiny nation at the mercy of this superpower, and they are basically doing what they want. And into this, Micah prophesies. He speaks what God told him to say. And what we find in Micah 5 is a message of hope. If you've got your Bible, have a look at verse 2 through the very start of verse 5. I'll just read that from verse 2. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace." See, the promise that God is making here is to send a king, or a ruler, as he's called in this particular chapter. Now, God's people at this time already had a king. They had a pretty good king in by way of King Hezekiah. But what God is promising that is a time is coming when he's going to send a king who is going to be different, a king who is going to be far better than any king who's come before him. Now, he's going to be a king from humble beginnings. He's going to come from the town of Bethlehem, a tiny town, a very rural little place. He's going to be a long-awaited king. He's going to come from an ancient ancestral line of kings. And he's going to be a really good king. Do you notice how he's described? He's going to lead... Oh, I've lost the clicker again. What do you reckon? There we go. We've got it back. Whoops. Thank you. He's going to be a good king because look how he's described. He's going to lead in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. See, up until this point, God's people had experienced many bad kings, lots of kings who were foolish and evil and selfish. But this king's not going to be like that because this king's going to be like God and lead in God's strength. And you notice his rule won't be just, you know, a generation long, 5, 10, 15 years, over kind of an ever-shrinking kingdom as seemed to be happening in this day. His kingdom will be a place where they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he'll be our peace. So his rule will be both boundless and timeless. And because God's promised king will rule a kingdom that is boundless and timeless, he will be their peace. He'll be their security. I don't know how it was in your household when you were growing up, or when you are growing up. In mine, there was a distinct lack of peace between me and my siblings. I don't know. I mean, I guess we played it like nicely sometimes. But we also fought a lot, and sometimes quite viciously. And actually, as I think back now, and we were kind of reflecting on it yesterday at family Christmas, it's kind of hilarious the things you fight about, isn't it? Like the stupid fights that just blow up. Who gets to hold the remote? That was a consistent fight in our household. It's still a consistent fight in our household. Who gets to push the button at the pedestrian crossing? That's a pretty vicious one. Who gets to sit in which chair at the dining table? Who gets to choose the song? I don't know. We could go on for a long time, couldn't we? The stupid things we fight about. But it just goes on, doesn't it? Now, why do siblings fight? Why do we fight so much? Well, I think it's because we all want to do our own thing, isn't it? You know, each of us wants to do our own thing, and our sibling wants to do their own thing, and that causes conflict. We're rivals for what we want to do, and so we fight. Why does King Jesus bring peace? How does he bring peace? Well, the truth is because he has no rivals. He has no rivals at all. This is what God did for him. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. You see, there is none like Jesus. There's not even anyone in his league. He is so far above everyone else. There is no one who is even close to a threat to him. He has no rival. We sung it just before. And it's not just powers, like physical powers, that are no rival to him. It's not even sin and death can rival him. Because as we read in Colossians, he made a public spectacle over them, that is, over death and sin, triumphing over them by the cross. See, Jesus has no rivals. There are none to challenge his rule. There's none to challenge his authority. And so, therefore, he can bring peace. And not just peace as in the absence of conflict, but a peace that is this promise of true and lasting and rich life. And he can do that because his rule is absolute. As Micah 5 promised, it is timeless and boundless. Because he is God's own son, king of all, forever. God's promise is fulfilled in Jesus. He has come and his rule is now. And so the question for us isn't, are you under his rule? Because the answer is yes, you are. His rule is timeless and boundless. It extends to the very ends of the earth, even to Tasmania right now. So the question isn't, are you under his rule? The question for each of us that we need to think through and ask ourselves is, how are you living under his rule? How are you living under his rule? Are you acknowledging him or resisting him? You may think you're your own person, free to do as you wish, and in his grace to some extent you are. But the truth is, whoever you are and however you live, Jesus is king over you. So are you living for him or against him? Now, if you're still thinking through that question and you're still trying to grapple with what you want to do and how you want to relate to him, remember what this passage has told us about his rule so far. Remember, it's told us that his rule is good for us. It's peace for his people. And remember, not just that absence of conflict, his rule is for his people fulfillment and satisfaction and joy. His rule is good, but his rule is also secure. It's never going to be challenged. It's never going to be changed. And therefore, neither will the place of his people within it. His rule is godly. It's in God's strength and in God's goodness that he rules. Therefore, you can trust he will never wrong you or betray you or let you down. And he rules like a shepherd. Not selfishly, but he rules for the good of his people, for their safety and their provision and their flourishing. That's the promise of God's king. So let me ask again, will you live for him or against him? Because the truth is, when you live with him as your king, your life cannot help but be changed. And as we go through the passage and as it keeps going on, it explains to us two particular ways in which Jesus, as king, changes the way we live. And the first thing is it changes the way we live in relation to the world around us. And what we see is that his rule helps us as his people to be a blessing to and unafraid of the world around us. We see that in verse 7. If you've got your Bible handy, have a look at verse 7. We're now talking about the people of the king, living with the king. And it says this, it says, the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or depend on man. The picture is of God's people being like the dew or like showers of rain. We get so much rain here, the picture could kind of be lost. But you've got to imagine here, this is a Middle Eastern kind of context, desert, dry, hot. Dew or rain showers, that's a picture of refreshment, isn't it? That's a picture of, you know, that breath of fresh air after a hot, dry, dusty day. That's life. That's the picture that's being extended here. So what it's saying is when God's king, when Jesus rules, he causes his people to be for the refreshment of those around him, around them. He changes us so we get to be a refreshing for the world around us. Now, notice that's not an automatic thing. It says the showers don't wait on for anyone or depend on any man. But this promised king, he's not just for the good of his people. He makes them to be a good for those around them as well. And I think there's a couple of levels to this. The first level is this that God's people have this security and this confidence and this joy in Jesus' rule that enables us and helps us to be good people to be around in an anxious world. Maybe I can illustrate that. It's a bit like going to a new gym. If you ever go to a new gym, if you go by yourself, you know the feeling of walking in can be scary, can't it? Because, you know, everyone there in a new gym always looks way fitter and way stronger than you, and all the equipment looks super complicated, and it is just so hard to understand what's going on. You know, it's scary, isn't it? But if you go to that same gym with a friend who's been there before, It gives you confidence because they know the drill, they know how classes work, they know how to relate to the instructor, they can help you out because they understand. And I think as Christians, that's a helpful picture for how we are to relate and can relate to the world. That's the kind of refreshing we can be for those around us. Now you think, but I don't know more than the people around me, so how could I be like that for other people? But the truth is, we actually know the King, don't we? We have this whole worldview which understands how this world is made and what it's made for and how it operates. We know the King, we know how he rules, we have unshakable confidence in his rule. We have wisdom from the true wisdom giver. We have all these great blessings, don't we? And it doesn't lead us to arrogance. We're like so super confident and proud that we know so much more than the people around us. It leads us to confidence and gladness. Don't take for granted what you have in understanding who Jesus is and the kind of world he's made and how this world works and ought to work. But instead, that gives us a great opportunity to speak into all sorts of situations that people around us are wrestling with, doesn't it? You know, just this week we had an opportunity to speak into the topic of death with a friend who's not a Christian, who is really grappling with that. And we talk about death all the time as Christians, don't we? Because we're not scared of it, because that's how our worldview works. And it's kind of true for a whole bunch of other things, isn't it? It's true for parenting, it's true for the future, it's true for our wrestle with work and its place. All of these things, we've thought about this, we've grappled with this, and it helps us to be a refreshment to those around us as we share our worldview. Who we are in Jesus can make us a refreshment to the world. Of course, the other level of that is, not only do we live as a refreshment, but we live as citizens of the kingdom. We live as people who know the King. And we're ambassadors and advocates of that. Because part of our role as well is to extend that invitation. Come and belong to his kingdom. Submit to the King. His rule is good. And live in him. His rule enables us to be a blessing to the world. Because his rule enables us to live unafraid in the world. Look at what it says there in verse 8 and 9. It says, "A remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed." The picture is quite graphic, but just simply ask ourselves, who are we in Jesus? Well, the answer is here, in our King, we're undefeated, and therefore we're unafraid. We won't be overcome. Now, in one sense, that seems an odd thing to say. I read an article this week, just passed, that estimated that 70 million Christians have died in the last 2,000 years for their faith. Now, that excludes the Christians who've been caught up in political struggles and battles, but 70 million, and half of those in the last century, which is quite staggering. Is that undefeated? Well, actually, I think yes, because I think this is what it's talking about from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Talking about we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. That yes, we can suffer and we will suffer and pay the cost for following Jesus. And yes, Christians are killed for their faith. But ultimately, at the end of the day, we believe in a God who raises the dead, a God who's overcome the grave. So the question, can we be defeated, is quite simply, no. Because we believe in a God who resurrects the dead, whose rule extends beyond the grave, and we know that in Jesus our King, the promise of life is forever. And we look forward to a day when every enemy, every source of evil is done away and defeated for all time. Now it matters that we see this. It matters that we see how undefeated and how safe we are in Jesus. And it matters because scared people make bad choices, don't we? A couple of months ago, a bird got into the old entryway of the church here. Someone had, I don't know, the door had blown open or someone had left it open. And so when I came out to make my coffee, there was just, it was like a baby magpie fluttering around that room. So obviously I had to deal with that. But you know how it goes when you try and chase a bird out of a small room. The more scared the bird, the more it runs into things. This is what Wiki Howe suggested I do. I don't know what that means. That's very helpful. Don't yell at a bird, apparently. But you know what it's like. The more scared they get, the more they bang around, the more they run into things frantically. Well, the open door is just beckoning right there. Scared things, scared people, make bad choices. We don't live right. We don't make good choices, do we? And it's true here, isn't it? If we're afraid, if we're not seeing the victory that we have in Jesus, we make bad choices in the way we live towards the world. And it prevents us from being this blessing that God has intended us to be to the world. See, we need this reminder of just how secure we are. Yes, maybe we're suffering, maybe we're maligned, or maybe we're sidelined, but we are never defeated because our King is victorious, even over the grave. And so we are in him. I think sometimes when I see Christians, particularly on social media and maybe in the media more broadly, so often our attitudes are kind of fearful or anxious. Sometimes just, you know, worried about the culture wars that we're losing and that we're losing influence and all those kind of things. And it is okay. It's okay to care about Christian values in society, and it's okay to mourn changes that we think are harmful. But the danger is if we are living fearfully, if we're living, you know, worried about society or about our children or ourselves, we're not going to be able to be that blessing that we're called to be as Jesus' people, are we? Because if we're living that fear, we're going to be reactive and we're going to be tempted to withdraw or be on the defensive. Whereas actually our calling is to be this refreshment, to be this hope of life and peace and joy that Jesus calls us to be. So is your presence in this world refreshing? Are you living out that security that we have in Jesus for the blessing of those around you? Because that's how his rule changes us to relate to this world. But his rule also changes the way we are and the way we live. His changes go internal as well. And the way he does that kind of sounds surprising. If you've got your Bible, have a look at the end of the chapter. We're just going to look at verses 10 to 15. Read it with me. It says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your idols and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the works of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles when I demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me." It sounds harsh, doesn't it? We've just talked about how safe we are and how secure we are and all the good things that come for being under the king. And it sounds harsh, but have a closer look at what's taking place here. Have a look at what actually is being described. We're talking about the things that are being destroyed. And notice that it's not actually God's people being hurt or afflicted here. Look at what's being destroyed. It's horses and chariots, which is like cutting-edge military tech of the ancient world. It's cities and strongholds, they're safe places. It's stuff like witchcraft and spells and idols and false worship and shrines, all those sorts of things. Do you see the theme that's linking all this? See, what God is promising to do under his king is to strip away all false hopes. See, these are all things that the people might be tempted to rely upon that's not the king. And so God promises, I'm going to get rid of it. I'll get rid of everything that is a false hope for you so that you will lean on me. See, living with God's king cannot leave you unchanged. And he'll do this, even this hard and uncomfortable work, because he wants us and he knows it's best for us to live in total reliance on him. He wants us close to him and he'll do what's necessary for that to happen. A couple of months ago, I went through one of the garden beds in our backyard. I pulled out a stack of... This is not our backyard. It's never that flurry, that lush or healthy looking. But it's an idea of what I did. I pulled out a stack of weeds, thinned out a bunch of plants. Because when we planted it, you know, our gardening record is not great. So we planted way too many plants in the garden bed and just figured most of them would die and the survivors would be great. Unfortunately, most of them lived. And so then I had to go and pull out some of the survivors. So I pulled out the ones I didn't like to prioritise the ones I did like. Now, for the plants that remained, that was a traumatic day because they were bruised and they were battered. You know, all the plants had kind of grown in together, and so they lost roots and they lost branches. And it turned out that some of the ones that I really liked were actually quite straggly because they were just kind of grown into their neighbour. And after I did it, they looked pretty sorry. You know, they were kind of flopping over and falling over because they'd just been resting on each other. But it wasn't sorry because I'd gardened. It wasn't sorry because I'd pruned them. They were looking sorry because they'd been growing up into all these other plants, leaning on them and stuck on them. So they actually needed this process to really grow, didn't they? And now that the weather, you know, at least in theory, is getting warmer, they're getting better and they're looking more healthy. And that's kind of the process that's being described here, isn't it? God's pruning, God's rearranging under his king, though it's painful and hard and sometimes looks destructive, it's not for the bad of his people. It's for their good, isn't it? It's so that their good being, that they would live closer to and lean more on him rather than on these false hopes, that they would rest in the one who is powerful and good and secure, even if it takes pruning to do that. Now, that sounds hard, doesn't it? And let's be honest, it is hard. But at the end of the day, do you want a God who will leave you alone to your harm? Or do you want a God who will do what it takes for your good? I mean, if you're building a house, you know, the slab's been poured and the builder comes and says, look, I know it's a bit rough and it's cracking up a bit and maybe it won't last more than a couple of years, but we could still build on it. You're not going to be super stoked, are you? You're not going to be pretty impressed. You're going to tell him, rip that thing up and do it properly. Even though it's going to be harder, even though he won't want to do it, and even though it's going to take a lot longer, you don't want to build on a shaky foundation, do you? You don't want to build on something that's going to let you down. You want your place built solid. How much more your life? How much better to go through painful and hard things to be built on a more solid foundation, to have shaky things stripped away? How much better a God who promises to refine, who will remove what's false, what will give way, so that you can be closer to him and stronger in him, who is the only one who is secure. Now that is costly and it is painful. But never forget, the one who promises to do this is also the one who gave his life for you as a sacrifice. He has paid a cost greater than you could imagine. He has walked a path far harder than you and I ever will, so that we wouldn't have to. He is the one we can trust. Now, I just want to qualify that by saying, I don't know if every hardship or trial or suffering you go through is intended to strip away a specific false hope. I think sometimes, you know, we can get into that. We're like, I'm going through this because of that. That's what God's getting rid of me. Sometimes we can say that. You know, sometimes it's quite clear what God's doing. Actually, a lot of the time, it's just not. But I do know that in every challenge and in every trial and in every grief, there is an opportunity there to pray and to cry out, help me trust you more. Help me lean on you more. And if I've been trusting other things, please take them away in this so that I'd rest in you alone. I know for us, the last couple of weeks, it hasn't been the greatest trial, let's be honest. It's been just a little bit hard. And there's been some sleepless nights, and I've been frustrated and tired and saying, what are you doing? And why are you doing it now? And I realise, how much better is it to say, whatever you're doing, help me to trust you. And if I've been trusting other stuff, please strip that away, because it's no good. And help me to rest in your goodness and find my security in your power and rule. That's better, isn't it? And I'm learning that. And we ought to learn that, because our King is safe and our King is good. So God has done something wonderful. In Jesus, he has said yes to his promise of a king. And he has given us a humble king, a Bethlehem king. He's given us a godly king who is our peace, who is our security, who is our refining, and who is our life. Praise God for saying yes to that promise. Let me pray, and we'll say thanks to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we say thank you so much for sending Jesus to be our King, to be this timeless and boundless King that you promised in Micah, to be a King who restores justice and peace, to be a King who is our hope. Father, we thank you so much for sending him, and not only for sending him, but for, by your grace, giving us a place in his kingdom. Father, we pray that you would help us then to gladly submit our lives to him and live under his rule, that we would trust how good and godly he is and follow him. Father, may he be our confidence to free us from fear and anxiety, and instead to be strong in him and secure in him, and able to be a refreshing and a blessing to the world around us. Father, help us to trust in him. Where we rest on false hopes, please strip them away, even if that is hard, so that we can be secure in you alone and walk closely and confidently with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.